at least some under the sound of my voice are disappointed by the recent national election results. You fear for the direction of our nation. You are concerned about our society being hastened along a path of decay and degradation. Your fears are not altogether unfounded, are they? The Pew Research Center says the religious landscape of the United States continues to change at a rapid clip. In the Pew Research Center telephone surveys conducted in 2018 and 2019, 65% of American adults described themselves as Christians when asked about their religion, down 12 percentage points over the past decade. Meanwhile, the religiously unaffiliated share of the population, consisting of people who describe their religious identity as atheistic, agnostic, or nothing in particular, now stands at 26%, up from 17% in 2009. Both Protestantism and Catholicism are experiencing losses of population share. Currently, 43% of U.S. adults identify with Protestantism, down from 51% in 2009. The 1 in 5 adults are Catholic, down from 23% in 2009. Meanwhile, all subsets of the religiously unaffiliated population, a group also known as religious nuns, what religion are you? Check the box, none. Those nuns, N-O-N-E-S, have seen their numbers swell. Self-described atheists now account for 4% of U.S. adults, up modestly but significantly from 2% in 2009. Agnostics make up 5% of U.S. adults, up from 3% a decade ago, and 17% of Americans now describe their religion as nothing in particular, up from 12% in 2009. Members of non-Christian religions also have grown modestly as a share of the adult population. So if you were fearful before, I have only confirmed the basis of your fears. But this morning, I want to encourage you to consider that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not tied to a particular political party or particular candidate. We are urged not to put our trust in man, but in the Lord our God. I want us to consider the development and advancement of Christ's kingdom when the most powerful earthly and worldly kingdom was opposed to Christianity. Notice with me on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, Paul's imprisonment by the sworn enemies of Christ. His imprisonment by the sworn enemies of Christ. Paul is at Rome and chained to a soldier because back in Jerusalem, there was this challenge that came from the unbelieving Jews, and in the end, he appealed to Rome so that he would be judged by Rome as to whether or not he had done something that was wrong. Now, first of all, from verse 12, notice with me, A, his desire to explain his imprisonment. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. When we review why Paul got into this trouble, it was not because he had stolen someone's donkey, but it was because he was preaching the gospel very plainly and powerfully in the presence of those who hated the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what would be the common expectation if you were to take the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, one of the leading missionaries, if not the leading missionary of the day, and then you were to hear that this individual was going to be sidelined in prison. Well, you would think that that a significant part of Christianity has been muzzled. But instead, Paul embraced the trial. He embraced the will of God. He said, I am an ambassador in chains. He's still an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He's just in a different and much more limiting circumstance. So what do we learn? Well, we learn that we must always believe that God is on his throne. We must believe every day of our lives that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. For if you don't believe that God is on your throne, it's like someone who needs his or her glasses just to get from here to that front door, and they don't have their glasses, and they're stumbling around trying to find their glasses, and they lack the clear perception to know even where they're going. We need to train ourselves to believe that God is sovereign. And it's going to be much better if we train ourselves in advance of our doctor saying to us, you have cancer. We need to train ourselves that God is on his throne every day of our entire lives before we have a child that goes through a life-altering car accident. The alternative is that we get eaten up by worrying. Listen to Psalm 37 and verse 3. I've got 3 through 10 in my notes. I was going to go back and cross out the insignificant verses. They're all in there. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in Jehovah, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Jehovah, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as noonday. Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. But the wicked may not be cut off next week. And you may not inherit the new heavens and the new earth next week. But it's coming. For indeed, yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. We must believe that God is sovereign. And we must believe that God can bless us and use us despite our circumstances. We may look at our circumstances, whatever those particular circumstances are, and say, no, I don't see how any good can come out of this. Joseph had to learn this after having been sold by his brothers as a slave into Egypt. But he did learn it. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. If you've got your Bibles open to Philippians from our reading, then I invite you to look at one verse at the very end of Philippians, Philippians 4 and verse 22, where Paul sends along the greetings from believers. But notice exactly what he says. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The gospel has gone forward throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, the whole palace guard, and all the rest. And though the Bible does not make a definitive connection between these, I think that it is striking that the Holy Spirit has breathed out this final verse, this final phrase, those who are of Caesar's household. All of the struggle and all of the confinement, the 2 years of being in a prison at Caesarea, then the ship travel and the shipwreck, and then the 2 years of imprisonment at Rome. Why, God? Why, God? Why? Why am I confined? Well, God has his people, and God is going to bring his gospel to his people. So first of all, A, Paul's desire to explain, and then secondly, B, Paul's unfolding of two positive results of his imprisonment. Now verse 13 and 14. There is, in verse 13, the news spreading of his imprisonment for Christ's sake. Verse 13. It has become evident. There's the reality of his great notoriety. We got a guy here who is here not because he stole somebody's donkey. But we got this guy here because he insists on preaching about some person called Jesus who was put to death by Pontius Pilate and supposedly was raised from the dead 3 days later. The substance of his great notoriety. My chains are in Christ. They are connected with my union with him, my preaching of him. And the scope of his great notoriety to the whole palace guard and to all the rest. Further, verse 14. What's the second result? Well, it is the emboldening of Christ's preachers. Verse 14. The breadth of this emboldening influence, most of the brethren of the Lord. The cause of this emboldening influence, by my chains. The way that Paul faced his imprisonment was noteworthy. He's able to work it through and say, well, I want to serve God wherever he wants me. And he's able to work through it and say, evidently, this is where God wants me for right now. Since this is where I am supposed to be right now, now how do I become an ambassador for Christ in this place? There's the cause. This is my new base of ministry, and it's this willing embrace of the will of God that helped others. Paul believed that God was in charge of Paul's life. You and I believe that, don't we? We'd sign it on a piece of paper, wouldn't we? But we need to sign it sometimes hourly throughout a day. God has a purpose for everything, so there must be a purpose for me being in this prison. And there is a purpose for you and me being alive in the United States today. If there weren't a purpose for it, then you and I would not be here. Paul says, well, he had a choice. He could have perhaps said, I can't go on. I can't take one more trial. I can't take one more day of these chains. I can't even have privacy to go to the bathroom without this Roman soldier tied to me. That's one choice. His other choice was to work it through in the language of Ephesians 6 and verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Normally, I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I got freedom to move from here and there. And yes, somebody may leave me thinking that I'm dead underneath a pile of stones, but at least when I come to, I got the freedom to get up and go on to the next village 50 miles away and preach the gospel there. Normally, I have some freedom. And now I don't. So I am an ambassador in these chains. And for the way this worked on the free preachers was that they thought, well, if God can help Paul to be bold in prison right under Nero's nose, then God can help me in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus while I enjoy a bit of free life. Now, we need to keep in mind, Christianity does not have legal status until 312 and becomes the official religion, what, in 325? That's roughly 250 years after Paul is in prison. And God enables him to be bold. And this is just a couple, 3 years before that fire that was supposedly blamed on Christians. The nature of the emboldening influence, the latter part of verse 14, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So boldness comes in the area of evangelism. What do we learn? Well, some practical observations. Observe the evangelistic emphasis of the people of God. There were preachers there in the church at Rome. They took the gospel out to the marketplace. And God wants his children to share the great things that God has done for us. God wants us to be reaching out and moving outward in our sowing of the gospel seed. Now, I understand that Paul is a little bit different in that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. But all of us have at least that baseline responsibility to speak to others and tell them the great things that God has done for us. And has God done any great thing for you? Then we need to speak of it. But then observe the importance of how we handle our trials. Well, it doesn't really matter how I process this. It doesn't really matter if I mope around and complain for 6 months or for a year. Woe is me. Woe is us. And it's not that this imprisonment didn't bother the Apostle Paul. We got to be careful that we don't think of him as some sort of robot that doesn't have real feelings, that he didn't have to work through this. You saw it highlighted there in our reading, that in that section from verse 3 to verse 18, the word for chains appears four times, and the word for gospel appears four times. There's nothing scientific about this. But it's just interesting, isn't it? They got chains and gospel there together. Just because you have chains, and you've got chains, and you're in a prison under the nose of Nero, after all, that you can't have the gospel. No, chains and gospel go together. I think gospel and Paul go together with anything. He mentions his chains 4 times in this section. So he knows that he's got them on. And it's interesting, in the close of Colossians, the last verse, this salutation, the Colossians also written from this Roman prison, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. And in another prison epistle, the Ephesians, for which I am an ambassador in chains. He's worked through it, but he's mindful of them. He's remembering, and he wants others to be remembering, I'm okay being an ambassador for chains while I must be here, but I'd rather not be here. And what is Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 6? Listen to it. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Even the normally, emotionally, and spiritually strong need the comfort of their believing friends. And Paul says, when I was down in a heap, God sent me my brother Titus, and he comforted me through him. I want you to see that Paul just isn't some kind of robot, and he opens up the control panel, punches in, ambassador in chains. Do what is necessary for that, and then the program is there, and that's all that needs to be done. No. You don't go 2 years in prison at Caesarea, that travel where he's kind of despised at the beginning, and then at the end, he's leading them all in prayer, and then they have their shipwreck. You don't go through all of that without having some wrestlings and some struggle and working through the difficulty and resolving, this is the will of God for me now. And therefore, I am an ambassador in chains. Roman numeral 2, Paul's imprisonment by the sworn enemies of Christ. And now, Roman numeral 2, Paul's grief. Paul's grief from the supposed servants of Christ. Verse 15 through 18. Notice with me, A, the apostles' discerning judgment of the church's preachers. Paul recognizes, first of all, that there are goodwill preachers. Goodwill. They have good motives. And he's going to recognize that there are some bad will preachers. Their motives are all screwed up. Now, he's able in the end that the end product is Christ being proclaimed, and I can rejoice in that. But if you look really, really close here, you lift the hood on these preachers and you see some are really good and some are really bad. Now, this is sobering. But guess what? This is Christianity in a sin-cursed world. This is a New Testament church. This is the church at Rome. Notice verse 15. Some also from goodwill. Verse 17. The latter out of love. Apparently love to God and love to the Apostle Paul. Verse 18. Those who preach and their motives are truth. They are true. Their motives are described in relationship to Paul. Love to Christ and love to Paul. And then in verse 17, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. It's very likely that some looked at Paul and said, wow, probably a lot of people looked at Paul that way. Look at the gifts and look at the graces that this man has. And he stands out. Some of these preachers evidently don't like Paul standing out quite that brightly. They're motivated by envy. But these, the goodwill preachers, recognize that Paul has a unique role in the church. And so they're not all that surprised if God has given him a unique measure of gift and a unique measure of grace. And he's going to have a unique measure of trial too, so it doesn't bother them. But not only does Paul recognize goodwill preachers, he recognizes badwill preachers. Now from verse 15, from envy and strife. Verse 16, from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. You got to be kidding. Oh man, when old Paul used to drag in his chain around there in prison, where he hears that I'm out preaching five times a week, that is really going to be galling to him. But what else can it mean? Maybe there is another meaning to it, but it's something supposing to add affliction to my chains, and it's coming from someone who is motivated by envy and strife and selfish ambition and not sincerely. And in verse 18, I'm glad for the end product. Christ is being preached, but some do it out of goodwill, some do it in truth, and others do it in pretense. They want you to think that they are humble and godly and really, really committed. But what they're really doing is just, it's pretense. I didn't say it. Paul did. It's my job to point out what Paul says under the Spirit. So what is wrong with the Church of Rome in Paul's day that they have preachers of Christ with these kinds of very divergent motives? These kinds of rotten motivations to preach Christ in a time of Christian persecution. What moves them to do this? Well, not all that glitters is gold, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. If you wanted to catalog a list of carnal motives of a worldling, I wonder how different it would be from this list. Calvin, dealing with the question of why do we see things like this? I answer that ambition is a blind, nay, it is a furious beast. Therefore, it is not to be wondered if false brethren snatch a weapon from the gospel for harassing good and godly pastors. Paul assuredly says nothing here of which I have not myself had experience. For there are living at this very day those who have preached the gospel with the design of troubling godly pastors. The preaching of some would be a taunt against the godly Paul who was set aside in Roman prison. That's my comment. I'm done with Calvin. Back to Calvin. We ought to acknowledge the wonderful goodness of God, who, notwithstanding their ambition, gave such a prosperous result to the depraved affections of these bad-will preachers. Secondly, B. The apostles... What was A? The apostles' discerning judgment. B, the apostles' self-deprecating response to the diverse motives of these Christian preachers. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Here's the repetition of the very real problem. He's not ignorant of their sin. They're in pretense. These guys are in truth. Paul does not view it as unimportant. But then notice, in the latter part of verse 18, his recognition of the greater reality or the greater priority. Christ is preached. Here's the all-important issue, Paul says. Christ is preached. Notice his laser focus on this in his rejoicing. Now, in the negative, what did Paul not do? He doesn't enter into a hate campaign of these who have pretentious motives. But he is saying something, isn't he? He's saying, you need to think about the motives. Paul does not rush to ordain them all. He does not justify an unconverted clergy, but in the positive, he focuses on the good Jesus Christ has proclaimed, and in this I'm going to focus, and in this I'm going to rejoice, and I will rejoice. Roman numeral 3. Paul's practical lessons for us. First of all, A vibrant Christianity may face increasingly overt persecution, especially when we consider Christianity is on the decline in the United States. Now, I read at the introduction some things from the Pew Research Center. Let me make it very plain that only God knows how many children he has. Amen. We have enough trouble knowing how many children God has in this church. Only God knows how many children he has in the United States, China, or any other nation. Nonetheless, the summary conclusion from this, when you hear that all of the stats go in this direction, all point to a decline, and other religions are up slightly. This is not good news for Christianity. The big takeaway, the number of non-religiously affiliated Americans was growing, the number of Christians was declining. Here's how they summed it up. The changes underway in the American religious landscape are broad-based. The Christian share of the population is down, and the religious nones have grown across multiple demographic groups. Whether you're talking about white people, black people, Hispanics, the number of the nones is up. None as far as religion. When you're asking men and women, both categories, it's up. In all regions of the country, among college graduates and those with lower levels of educational attainment, the number of nones is up. Religious nones, N-O-N-E-S, are growing faster among Democrats than Republicans, though their ranks are swelling in both partisan coalitions. And although the religiously unaffiliated are on the rise among younger people and most groups of older adults, their growth is most pronounced among young people. So in a society, and this is a trend that has not started on Tuesday of this last week, this is a trend that has been going on. Their survey is from 2009 to 2019, and their comparison over that 10-year period. But in a society less friendly to Christianity, what do you and I expect? What do we expect? Well, I think, sadly, we expect to turn to passages like 2 Timothy 3:12 more frequently. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know it's there. We may have to know more frequently that it's there. In Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel at Iconium. And they so spoke that a great multitude, both the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse them and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. They're even seeing something of a revival taking place. And yet, right during the revival, there are enough unconverted, there are signs and wonders being done there. It doesn't matter. There is this effort to poison the minds of others, and there is this more overt outbreak of persecution where there's a more vibrant Christianity. You want a dead, lifeless sort of Christianity? Well, then, okay, that's safe. Safe as far as persecution. Probably not too safe for the day of judgment. Because if we won't confess him before men, then he's going to have some reservations about confessing us as genuine Christians before his Father. Secondly, B, not only A vibrant Christianity may face increasingly overt persecution, but B, believe that God can advance his gospel despite a lack of governmental favor on true believers. He can advance his gospel despite a lack of governmental favor. God would have us to pray for peace and stability in a society for gospel advance. We've been looking at that on some of our last several Wednesday evenings, haven't we? The 1 Timothy 2. Pray for peace, pray for stability for all kinds of men, including rulers, to the end that the gospel will go forward. However, the fact that we should pray for that does not mean that the gospel cannot go forward in a time of persecution. Now, let me be clear. There is persecution and there is persecution. There is the kind of mass extermination of whole classes of citizens, like the world witnessed under Hitler and Lenin and Stalin. Hopefully, we're not descending into that, at least in the immediate future. Surely, we can hope that we're not descending into that kind of chaos just because Donald Trump lost the election. Now, if you think otherwise, then I needed to bring this message to you more than what I realized. Here is Paul, who is in chains at pagan Rome. And he's in chains because of the gospel of Jesus. And Paul is seeing the gospel go forward in power, even though Christianity does not have legal standing and will not for another 250 years. We do not know if and when God will bring significant revival to the United States, but we know that God will draw all his people to himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And if the Son of God omnipotence himself says, I must bring them, then he's going to bring them, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Plainly, there is more active persecution against true believers in China than there is in the United States. And yet the church in China is growing. In recent years, the number of Chinese Christians has increased significantly. 1949, someone estimates, and I don't think they got this from God's registers there in heaven, but someone estimated there were 4 million professing Christians. 3 million were Catholics and 1 million were Protestants. And now, this estimate is at 67 million in China. What a significant growth. And that's the lower end of the estimates I saw. They're all very scientific and accurate. One is 67 million Christians in China. One is 80-some million. And another one is 90 million. We'll stick with whatever number God goes, but there's at least something going on here where Christianity is reportedly the fastest growing religion in China with an average annual rate of 7%. Here we are in the United States, and all of the studies are saying that Christianity is on the decline. This is, are you a Christian? And someone says yes. They're going on that level. I mean, if you really drill down, are you a Christian? Can you explain the biblical doctrine of justification by faith? Can you explain sanctification by the Spirit? Okay, now I can check the box. Are you a believer in your own judgment? Yes, I am. No, I'm not. The situation in China is such that they know that they've got an increasing problem. The number of Christians in China seems to be at about the same level as the number of those who are members of the Communist Party. So no wonder a recent evangelical pastor was given 9 years as a sentence for being identified with the gospel. Now he's charged with subversive activities against the state and something about illegal finances, which probably means they collected tithes from the people of God. Thirdly, C. So let us lose ourselves to serving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has lost his freedom and had to endure confinement as a criminal, shipwreck on the way to Rome, now is chained to a soldier all the time. Paul has already been confined 2 years at Caesarea, now the 2 years here. Now part of that, he's in his own rented quarters. Part of it, he's in the palace guard, in among them. He can't go to the bathroom without this soldier. Do we read of Paul complaining against God for his confinement? No. We read of him anxious to share. I want to tell you how what has happened to me has actually happened for the furtherance of the gospel. I want to tell you how God is overruling my trial and difficulties for the advance of his kingdom. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Rest in Jehovah and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. Maybe not next week. But those who wait on Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. Paul earlier says, Yes, Ephesian elders, I will be back, God willing. And now at Rome, he's able to, this is where, these chains, this is where God wants me right now. And so he resolves, I am an ambassador. I'm an ambassador when I'm free. I'm an ambassador when I'm chained up to this guy and that guy. And for you and me, you and I need to resolve that wherever we are, with different levels of responsibility, different levels of ability and stirring up or striking up conversations, I recognize all of that. But I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ in a post-Christian society, if that's how you want to view it, in a morally declining society. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ in a post-Trump society, however you want to view it. However you define where you are, I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And fourthly, D, before you can lose your life in a life of gospel service, you must lose your life in initial conversion. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's the gospel paradox. And when you're coming in faith to Jesus Christ, it may seem like you're losing everything. You're losing your life, and you do need to lose your agenda and embrace God's agenda. And you may think that you're going to make something really significant out of your life, and in order to do this, you need to put God on the side. And now you're going to go get all you can get. But even if you determine to do that, it is not guaranteed that even by the standard of the world that you're going to get what you think you're going to get. Even if you gain the whole world of popularity, or you gain the whole world of money and things, or you gain the whole world of power and influence, in the end, you lose everything. You will have no popularity in hell. You will have no money or things in eternal destruction. You will have no power and influence and sense of importance in the lake of fire. What is 70 years here with a god of popularity, money, or power, and in the end you lose your never-dying soul for all eternity? Come to Jesus Christ and you will have a fuller and more satisfying life here and now. And you will be in the blessed presence of God for all eternity. Lose your agenda for your life, yes. And take on God's agenda for your life. But if you'll do that, you'll be happier and more blessed here and there. You only think you're losing. Lose your agenda, and you'll actually find your life. That's what Jesus is offering you. A blessed life designed by the God who made you
the God who loves you, and the God who knows more about what makes you happy than you do. Let's pray. Father, we all know this, but we pray that you would take these basic principles and write them on our hearts, that the advance of the kingdom of your Son is not tied to any political party, any political movement, any particular human government, any particular time in history. You are absolutely sovereign. Paul can go into a Roman prison and be bound by chains to at least one Roman soldier at a time, and to be there under the nose of Nero, and yet you took him there. You put him there for a purpose. And you caused that there would be notoriety. Everybody knows my chains are in Christ. Everybody in the palace guard and all the rest. And by the way, the last thing I do is I write you Philippians. I want to send you greetings from all the believers, and especially those of the household of Caesar. Lord, help us to embrace that wherever we are, we have purpose as your children. Give us a strong sense of this and use us. Help us to have it oozing up into our minds. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ in freedom, in chains, in good circumstances, in bad circumstances. Your gospel is not bound. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen.